1863, President Abraham Lincoln delivered his famous Gettysburg Address. It remains one of the most noteworthy speeches in American history, though it consists of less than 300 words. Lincoln began by referencing the beginnings of the nation and cited language from the Declaration of Independence, the proposition that all men are created equal. He then noted the great Civil War currently being fought in defense of that ideal, and how on that day in Gettysburg, a piece of ground was being dedicated as a cemetery in tribute to those who had given their lives during what became the most pivotal battle of the war. "It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this," he said. Lincoln later challenged his audience to take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. Consider at this time of communion those words, "the last full measure of devotion." Picture not Gettysburg, but Gethsemane, not a battlefield, but a garden. In truth, however, that garden was a battlefield, as the Son of God anguished over the great spiritual war in which he was engaged to accomplish the purpose for which he had come into the world, to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Previously, Jesus had resolutely set out for Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, and now in Gethsemane, he resolutely committed himself to the Father's holy purpose. "Not my will, but yours be done," Luke 20:42. Toward the conclusion of his Gettysburg Address, President Lincoln urged his listeners to consider the unfinished work and the great task before them. He wanted them to make certain that those who had died at Gettysburg did not do so in vain, and that America would experience a new birth of freedom. We who have chosen to follow Jesus have an unfinished work and a great task before us, for we have embraced that same cause for which Jesus gave the last full measure of devotion. We desire that others experience a new birth of freedom, the new birth that offers freedom from sin and an entrance into the holy nation of God's chosen people. Jesus' great commission outlines the unfinished business that the church is still called to address. Truly, we can say, whenever we gather to observe communion, it is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this, and do so, as Jesus said, in remembrance. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, born of a baby in a manger, to live the life, the perfect life, and offer that life on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that 3 days after he rose again and proves that he is your son, he is our Messiah, and he lives up to his names, Jesus, the Lord saves, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. Bless our time together in communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
I received an email a few days ago that caught my attention. It was from Specs Pet Supply. And I told Vicki, you know, for just 10 bucks, either this weekend, either Saturday or Sunday, we can go over here to Southport to the Specs Pet Supply and we can get our little dog Sadie's picture taken with Santa Claus, only 10 bucks. I was a little disappointed that Vicki showed very little interest in that. So nonetheless, yesterday came and went. We have not got the picture yet of Sadie with Santa. Time is running out. I think that we have till 3 o'clock today for a picture of Sadie with Santa. Vicki still seems to be completely uninterested in my proposal that we get a picture with Santa Claus. Maybe that's because my wife understands that Sadie could care less about getting her picture taken with Santa Claus. And maybe it's also because my wife understands that when it's all said and done, as much as we enjoy the traditions surrounding Santa Claus, we are here today realizing that without Santa Claus, Christmas is still Christmas. Today, we're going to consider another psalm that I think most definitely points to an aspect of Christmas that maybe we don't emphasize too much, but it certainly is part of the Christmas story, and that is where this coming Messiah is referred to as the Son of David. We obviously have been in our series of Songs for the Soul, but I described last week that I decided to kind of preach this somewhat series within a series as we wind down our study of some of the Psalms. We obviously have not been able to touch on all of them, but this leading up to Christmas, I'm calling also kind of whispers of Christmas, as if to say, he's coming, get ready, he's coming, in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Now, this psalm we're going to look at today is in Psalm 132. We're also going to see how it kind of relates to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at several other scriptures as well that kind of reinforce our points today. But as I was thinking about getting Sadie's picture taken with Santa Claus, I thought, you know, I think I would get real excited about getting my picture taken with who we see depicted here. Now, to your left, who do you think that is, of course? Who is it?
David.
What's the giveaway? Well, first of all, we're talking about the Son of David, but also he's carrying, can you see it? He's got a harp in his hand, even though he's not any longer the little shepherd boy. But then we have him pictured with a depiction of Jesus. I love this picture. Haley found this one and I thought, what a great picture. The Son of David. An interesting phrase. One that is used in reference to Jesus. You've read it in your New Testament. Sometimes Jesus was referred to that. Jesus even discussed this with some of the religious leaders of his time. What does that really mean, the Son of David? The people from Old Testament times were looking to a coming Messiah that was often referred to as, indeed, the Son of David. Let's try to understand those connections to David today, as we turn to Psalm 132, I ask you to stand if you're able, as we'll read the entire psalm. We won't spend a lot of time on every verse, but there are a significant part of this psalm, or there is a significant part of this psalm that we'll be considering this morning. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to my bed I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. I want us to try to see the connection to David, King David, and then the son of David, which of course in reference to Jesus himself. We're not certain who wrote this psalm, but many believe it was King Solomon at the time of the building of the temple. But here's our main idea today. The people of ancient Israel were very aware of God's favor and promised blessings to their beloved King David and his descendants. The ultimate anointed one, the son of David, came to the world in a miraculous manner. We talked about it in Sunday school today. Also, coming as the Son of God, to become forever seated on his magnificent and mighty throne. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I think most seem to agree that this is a messianic psalm. I think it clearly points to the Messiah, but at least most would have to concede that there are strong implications in this psalm of a coming Messiah. Let's look at parts of this psalm again. First of all, I think that we can see here, referencing that God had made a promise to David regarding a future son. In this psalm, we read about God's commitment, his words to David that he and his descendants will be especially blessed. And that is God's plan. We know that David became king after some of the failures of King Saul. Remember some of those references in the Old Testament to Saul, who became a king, at first somewhat reluctantly, but then he kind of dug in his heels, and he kind of fell away, didn't he, from a true commitment to the will of God. And so the very unexpected choice was this young man, David, who reigned as the beloved king of Israel. But here we read about the promise that God made to David regarding a future son. The Psalm 132, it starts with, "O Lord, remember David." And David had a special place in the hearts, in the minds, and certainly in the history of the people of Israel. Remember David. Well, folks, constantly, God's people, the Israelites, were remembering David. And with a great deal of pride, they considered David to be their great king, selected by God. But then we skip over to verse 10, and we read, "For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one." Well, it is true that David was anointed as king, and in a very special way, God pronounced his blessing on that anointing. But it's also true that this psalm seems to look ahead over several centuries of other kings, descendants of David, leading to the ultimate anointed one, which of course would be the Messiah. "For the sake of David, your servant." And then we read in verse 11, "The Lord swore an oath to David." An oath, it says, that he's not going to take back. "One of your descendants I will place on your throne." Well, actually, there were several descendants, weren't there? As this succession, this line of David came to the throne. Some were very, very good kings. Others were not so good kings. But ultimately, we see this descendant of David, Jesus, the son of David, coming to that very throne. It's important for us, I think, to get some background into what's being talked about here by looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. You may want to turn to that. I would suggest you do that and follow along. First of all, up in verse 24, it talks about King David coming to the conclusion that he was living in this beautiful palace of cedar, it says, and yet the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, representing the very presence of God, was in this this tabernacle, this tent, that was not really an equivalent, a permanent structure. And so David says to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, and the Ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan said, go for it. Go ahead. Do what you have in mind. And of course, what David had in mind was to build a magnificent permanent structure, a temple for the Lord. You can read it yourself as the Lord goes through his response to David and basically is saying, "I've taken care of you from the very beginning, and I really don't have any real need for you to do that. And in fact, it won't be you, actually, David, who will end up building that structure." And of course, we know that that came about a little later, as Solomon then was overseeing the construction of the temple. But let me direct our attention, beginning in verse 12. "When your days are over," and this is God speaking to David, "when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." Now we're, I think, referring back to Solomon, the first generation descendant. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now I think we're jumping ahead, most likely, to the ultimate descendant. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. When we look in Matthew chapter 1, we see referencing David. We see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And here it is, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And on it goes through that lineage, as I think it was last week we read through this long list of names and in Sunday school. And it is quite an impressive list. And it takes us down then to verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." In other words, to the son of David, as Scripture refers to Jesus. Starting with Abraham to Joseph. And then we also have in Luke's gospel, we won't read it today, but just make a note that in Luke 3, beginning in verse 23, all the way through verse 38, it goes in opposite order. It's starting with Joseph, this lineage, and it goes all the way back to Adam, tracing the descendants, leading to the son of David. God, you see, made a promise to David regarding a future son. God, beginning with David, would bless this nation. Oh, believe me, sometimes this nation went far off course, but God continued to keep his promise regarding this future Messiah, this future son of David. And so we conclude as our second point today, Israel was looking for a descendant of David, and indeed their Messiah, who would also be the very Son of God. In verse 11, we read, "One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." Now, it's interesting to me when it is followed in verse 12. I'm back to Psalm 132 here. "If your sons keep my covenant." Well, we all realize that some of the sons of this king, King David, did, and were good, faithful kings and obedient kings and paid attention to God and his word and his ways and his will, but others did not. But that leads us to the ultimate descendant, the son of David, Jesus, who we know as he grew to become a man involved in ministry for some 3 years, as he realized that very, very soon his mission of going to the cross was upon him. In that garden, he prayed, didn't he? "Not my will, but thine be done." In other words, keeping the covenant, the agreement, keeping his purpose in mind. And this brings us to truly part of the Christmas story. If you look with me by turning into Luke chapter 1, I want us to consider this part of the Christmas story this morning, Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And take note, Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Again, in Sunday school today, we talked a little bit about that startling greeting and message and how that would have impacted this young girl. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." In other words, the Son of God. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Here again, David comes into the picture. The very throne that I think the psalmist in Psalm 132 is referring to, ultimately the one who would end up on that forever throne would be the Jesus who Mary would carry within her womb and eventually give birth to there in Bethlehem. Israel, you see, was looking for a descendant of David. In other words, their Messiah. But he would come as the very Son of God. I'm not so sure, as New Testament Christians, we quite have a grasp, as maybe would be helpful to us to have, about the very, very serious aspect of the coming of Christ into this world and how it related to the history of Israel and their king, their beloved King David. But the Jews were very aware of the importance of the Son of David. For instance, in Matthew 9:27, let's have that passage read, Matthew 9:27. And just listen briefly to that.
"As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'"
So you see, during Jesus' ministry, there were those who acknowledged that he was indeed the Son of David. Another passage I'd like us to consider is Matthew 21, verses 6 through 9. Let's have that one.
"The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their clothes on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'"
What is that scene that Connie was just reading in Scripture?
Triumphal entry.
Triumphal entry, wasn't it? And at the triumphal entry, as the crowd, the very enthused, excited crowd, waved their palm branches and threw them in the pathway there in honor and praise of Jesus. As he entered the city, they referred to him, according to this passage in Matthew, as the Son of David. Again, I'm not so sure we can appreciate how significant that is. But it all relates back to passages such as Psalm 132 and so many other passages predicting the son, the ultimate son of David. And then Jesus took up this topic. It kind of stumped some of the religious leaders who use that phrase all the time. They always referred to the Messiah as the son of David. But listen to in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, about this dialogue. Let's hear that. Matthew 22.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
It's an interesting passage, I think. As Jesus kind of stumped them, it says, it kind of ended the discussion. They didn't even know how to respond to that. Because what he's referring to is that even though the beginning of this lineage is David, King David, it's also true that he ends up referring to his coming descendant as his Lord. And Jesus kind of plays with these religious leaders a little bit, like, how could that be? How could he be this coming descendant, this ultimate son of David? How could he actually be the Lord of his own son? That's what takes us kind of back to that cool picture, I think, of David standing there depicted with the son of David, his actual Lord. Interesting to me. But folks, a great point in the beginning of the church is found in Acts chapter 2. And you may want to turn to this passage briefly with me. Keep your finger there in Psalm 132, but in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, himself a loyal, faithful Jewish man, himself one who had been brought up hearing all about the coming King, the Messiah, the Son of David, and one as a fisherman. Had been called by that very son of David to ministry. And now boldly, the same Peter who had, frankly, rather cowardly denied his Lord not much earlier than this, but now boldly proclaims to apparently thousands of people that day, on the day of Pentecost, concerning this son of David. Listen closely. Beginning in verse 29, "Brothers," Peter addresses the crowd, saying, "brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." As if to say, even your beloved King David, who you take such great pride in, God's blessing and this lineage coming to the Christ and Messiah through David, he's still dead. He was buried, and he's still in the grave. But, Peter said, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, the Lord God said to my Lord, the Son of David, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ, anointed one. Christ, the coming one. Christ, the Messiah. Christ, the very Son of God and the Son of David. And then the Apostle Paul also makes some reference to all this in Romans chapter 1. Let's hear that beginning in verse 1.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So Paul is making the connection of Jesus, the Son of David, to King David. So Israel, we understand, was looking for a descendant of David who would also be the very Son of God. And then we come to maybe some of the most exciting part of all this. So that's our third point and final point today. A specially anointed son would ultimately occupy a permanent seat on the throne, the eternal throne, of all praise and power. When we go back to this experience of Mary in Luke chapter 1 with the angel Gabriel, we pick back up in verse 32 with these words. The Lord God will give him, in other words, the boy that she will give birth to, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never, never end. And so we go back to Psalm 132, and we see in verse 12, their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. I think, obviously, making reference to the ultimate son. The ultimate one seated on that throne, Jesus himself. In verse 14 of Psalm 132, God says, I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it, speaking, I think, of the temple there. But then he says in verse 17, let's look at verse 17. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp. There's that light page that you spoke of. And set up a lamp for my anointed one. The horn, what's that about? Most believe that this is in reference to the animals, such as a male deer, a stag, who would grow the long horns. And that was in the minds of the people, somewhat poetically used here, but in the minds of the people, that represented stability and power. And so, predicting this coming Messiah, I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, Jesus. Not that there weren't some implications of this to David himself, but ultimately this is pointing, I believe, to Jesus. And the lamp is obviously pointing out light coming into the darkness, which, of course, is part of the reason that we have, as we will this year again, a candlelight service representing Jesus as the light of the world, the lamp. And then I love the way this psalm ends. The crown on his head will be resplendent. Interesting word, resplendent. Not a word I use often, but it means shining brilliantly. Which to me surely connects to the last verse we'll look at today, additional reference, and that's in Revelation chapter 5. Look at that with me as we close today. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Some of you mathematicians, quickly add that up in your mind. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Especially anointed Son would ultimately occupy a permanent seat on the throne." The throne in the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the forever kingdom, the throne that would bring about all praise and represent all power forever and ever and ever. Folks, there is undoubtedly an important connection to the coming of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas, to all the Old Testament words leading into the New Testament. As the people understood the coming king, the coming Messiah was indeed, rightly so, referred to as the very Son of David. This week we transitioned from some Thanksgiving themes on our little church site out here to something that I wanted to put out there that would represent Christmas, and we certainly put an announcement of our Christmas Eve service coming up, inviting the community to that. But on the other side, I don't know if some of you noticed on the south side, it simply says the true meaning of Christmas: cradle to cross to crown. Isn't that a great depiction? When I saw the PowerPoint that Haley put together, I got out my phone. I took a picture of that. Maybe you want to do that real quick while it's still up there. I think it's an awesome depiction of what Christmas really is all about. When the Son of David came to this world, he came in a cradle in a manger. But we know that he was born to die, we say it a lot, on the cross of Calvary. From the cradle to the cross, for sure. But do you understand, Psalm 132 also gives us the rest of the story. Not only from the cradle to the cross, but from the cross to wearing that eternal crown, seated on the throne, forever and forever.